Thanks, worship team. We have kind of a spring break crowd today, I think. If anyone is so inclined to maybe pull in a little bit, I wouldn't hate that. I'm not gonna look at anyone, so I. Let's begin with our time in the Word in prayer. Lord God, we ask now that you would illuminate our hearts, that as we hear from your holy word, it would do something to us, something that forms a rebuke or a challenge or an encouragement or a comfort. Whatever it is that our hearts need today, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Lord, we know that your word does not return void, but that it has purpose and power. And so we ask that that power by your spirit would endow your word. Teach us now, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday today, which means, as you know, it's the point at which Jesus enters Jerusalem really for the last time. It was the last week of his life, at least before the resurrection. He enters as the great king entering the great city, but by the time it's Friday, he's hanging on a cross like a reprehensible criminal. It's an incredible set of circumstances that move from this great welcome to that great disappointment. What challenges me about Palm Sunday is that Jesus entered Jerusalem in the first place. Why, if he knew, and we have every reason to believe that he did know, if he knew the suffering and the death that awaited him, why enter Jerusalem in the first place? Why choose to heap suffering and death upon yourself if you know it's coming? Why would you choose to do that? I want to speak this evening on our habit, not our as in Fifth Service or MDPCs or Houston's, but our habit as human beings who live on this planet to avoid discomfort. It's a good thing to do to avoid discomfort. You put your hand on a hot stove, it's good to avoid discomfort. It's a self-preservation mechanism for us. It's a good thing to do. We don't like to suffer. So our bodies are and our minds are wired not to suffer. But if we never challenge that habit, then we may never know if it might avail something, if by sticking with our suffering, something might be produced out of discomfort. In 1858, the River Thames in London was known to be incredibly polluted. It had every kind of pollutant you could think of. Yes, even that pollutant. It had all kinds of pollutants such that it became this incredible stink. And on one particular day, a very hot day in August in 1858 in London, it's what historians later came to call the Great Stink, because the sun baked down on this putrid river, and the smell was so bad that Parliament, which was meeting in session on that particular day, they decided they couldn't stand it anymore, and they disbanded for the day, for several days, in fact. Now, that's perfectly understandable. I would encourage Parliament, if you can't stand the smell in the building that's coming from the river that's baking in the hot sun, you shouldn't have to tolerate that. You're already dealing in politics, that two kinds of suffering. You shouldn't have to suffer through that discomfort. We would do the same thing. But what if Parliament was facing a particular subject that was both urgent and important? Let's say that their decision, that someone's life hinged on their decision. Their unwillingness to suffer through that discomfort takes on a totally different connotation. We would be upset, irate even, if they chose not to suffer through that discomfort of the great stink because someone's life depends on it. There may be purpose to sticking it out and even walking into discomfort. Now, I want to explore that idea with you in our passage today. So if you have your Bibles, Would you open them to Matthew chapter 27? This is not the traditional Palm Sunday passage, but it's still along the same lines. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 27. Jesus is in captivity at this point. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," so these are Roman soldiers, "took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." That's about 600 Roman soldiers, scholars tell us. "And listen to what they did to Jesus. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." We'll stop there, but if you'll just glance at the next verse, "And then they crucified him." That's where this is all headed, but it's Palm Sunday. We're not at Good Friday yet, so we're going to stop short of verse 35. It's important for us to spend time in the details of Jesus' suffering. As uncomfortable as that might sound, if we just glibly say, "Yes, Jesus suffered," then we miss something of significant importance. I remember reading Tess of the D'Urbervilles by Thomas Hardy. Has anyone read this magnificent? Okay, we've got a few shy hands. Thomas Hardy is not what I would call a barn burner of an author. He's a romantic author, and the book has like three plot points, but it's 1,000 pages because it uses so much imagery. It's one of those, you just kind of like have to wade through all the imagery to figure out what's going to happen next. If you read the Cliff Notes or the Spark Notes for Tess of the D'Urbervilles, you'll get a sense of what the book is about. You can follow the plot line, and you'll be able to tell your teacher, "Yes, I read this book because I can tell you what the plot is about." But you would miss something if you chose only to read the Spark Notes or the Cliff Notes instead of the actual book. There is an irreducibility to narrative that if you don't read the actual words, if you don't read Romeo and Juliet, you just read a synopsis of it, you'll miss something. There's a power in the particulars. I want to look at the particulars that Jesus faces here. Remember that John 10, this is one of these great verses. If you think about the beautiful picture of Jesus painted on a plate that might be sitting in your grandmother's living room, what I love about this verse in John 10 that I'm going to read for you is this is not that Jesus. This is not the soft, cushy Jesus. Jesus says this, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one is doing anything to him that he does not permit them to do, which means whatever else he's going to face here, he's choosing to face it. He is accepting the suffering, the discomfort that lies before him. What exactly is that discomfort? He's gathered in the governor's headquarters. This is a Roman leader, and he's surrounded by all these Roman soldiers. So whatever else happens, we know that this is essentially sanctioned by Rome because it's in the governor's very mansion. It's approved by Rome, and it is evil of a kind that's hard to fathom for us. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. That's a way to mock him. But who is it that they're stripping? Probably naked, not just down to his loincloth, but probably stripped Jesus Christ naked. You know Jesus Christ, the one who robes us in righteousness. They stripped him naked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, that's probably painful in itself, but it's probably tolerable. The challenge is when you put a 100-pound crossbeam on your back and you're trying to manage it and walk toward that, the place of your crucifixion, and it keeps bumping into this crown of thorns that you're wearing on your head. That's very painful. Remember whose head this crown of thorns sits upon. It's the same God who said in Genesis 3 regarding the curse as a result of sin, that the ground will bear thorns and thistles as a result of our sin. So the one who said that in the Garden of Eden is now wearing the symbol of our sin on his head, and the thorns are being pressed into his skull. He's mocked. "Hail, King of the Jews," say these Romans. Who are they mocking? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You don't mock the Alpha and the Omega. They spit upon him. Have you ever been spit upon? I was tempted to tell a story about my brother, but this feels too personal, so I'm not going to do that. But it's just demeaning. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament where Moses says, "I want to see your glory. I want to see your face." And God says, "You cannot see my face and live." He says, "But here's what I will do." God says this to Moses. "Here's what I will do. I will pass by you, and I will tuck you into the cleft of the rock. And after I have passed by, you may turn, come out from the rock, and you may see my back." It's just his back. But when Moses looks upon him, upon the back of God, this is sort of an anthropomorphic view of God, I understand. But when he looks upon God, his face glows, so much so that they have to put a veil on him when he comes down the mountain. That's who they spit upon. There is tremendous gravity to what's being done to the creator of the universe. It is incomprehensible that they would do such a thing, especially under the approval, the tacit approval at least, of Rome. Jesus has chosen to do all of this. He's chosen every last bit of this suffering, of this discomfort. And then he starts walking toward Golgotha. You know what happens at Golgotha, right? It's where they crucify him. It's the site where they crucify many criminals. There are vertical beams that are just sticking in the ground, probably more than three. And criminals carry about a 100-pound cross beam across their shoulders all the way to the cross, and then they attach that cross beam to the upright, that's how they're hanged. At this point, Jesus has already been scourged, which probably means he was whipped 39 times. It's illegal to whip someone 40 times because that's understood to be lethal. And so 39 times was the limit. Jesus has already been scourged, and then all this stuff has happened to him. And so as he's carrying his cross toward Golgotha, it's likely that he stumbled under the cross, the weight of the cross, 100 pounds, and they enlisted Simon, who happens to be a Libyan, a modern-day Libyan at least, to carry the cross. Alf said this morning, I hadn't heard this, but he was likely black-skinned, which has all another dimension of implications on how we handle race in the church, but we'll leave that for another time. Here's what I don't get. A little suffering might be understandable. Surely there is suffering in doing some things and enduring some amount of, surely there's purpose in enduring some amount of discomfort. I can understand that. But Jesus has gone too far. He's over the limit. Perhaps you saw in the news these past couple weeks, there's a game being played called Go. It's a Chinese game. It's almost 3,000 years old. It's somewhat like chess. There's a number of different pieces on the table, but many more than chess. And the idea was that Google was going to develop a machine, a computer basically, that was going to play Go against the world champion Go player, a Korean man named Lee Sedol. The challenge is that Go has so many possibilities in terms of how you can move that you can't just pump out computation after computation. It would take too long. There isn't the capacity of a computer. It's hard for me to believe, but they say they can't do it. The way they have to play this man in this game is with artificial intelligence. The computer has to figure out, the developers have to figure out how to tell the computer to think intuitively about where the opponent is going to go next. So the match was set. They were going to play five games. They were going to play through five games, and no matter who won the first two or three or four, they were going to finish five games. So the first game, AlphaGo, the computer built by Google, wins against the world champion Go player. The second game, AlphaGo wins against the world champion Go player. The third game, AlphaGo wins against the world champion Go player. You know what that means. There are two games left, but they're somewhat superfluous. We already know who won the match. The computer has bested the human player. This game has been proven. And at this point in the story, as Jesus is walking toward Golgotha, the score has now changed from 2-0 to 3-0. Jesus has lost. He has accepted on himself, in his body, a degree of suffering and death that he can't go back from. Evil is going to triumph. Now it's just a matter of seeing the story play out. Our discomfort has limits. Of course, we know that. But we rarely challenge the limits of our discomfort. I know it may not look like it. I used to work out a fair amount, especially when I lived in California. And one time, Kelly and I joined a gym, and as part of the package of joining that gym, we got a free personal training session. And so I said, well, I'm going to go to that personal trainer. And I have a sort of a level at which I like to work out, which is not very hard. And this personal trainer, you know, says, well, talk to me about your goals. And so we talked. He said, okay, well, let's get to it. And he starts making me do these exercises. And then he just keeps going and going and then pushing me. And I hated it. I didn't just dislike it. I hated it. I thought, why would I ever hire you again? You're causing immense suffering in my body. I never went back to him. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Why did he let himself push through so much discomfort, so much so that evil has now triumphed? Why would you do that? It throws out self-preservation entirely. He's not just being uncomfortable, he's dying. Why would you do that? Now, this is, as an aside, this is a great argument for atheists, because most atheists tend to have a mindset that says it's all about sort of an evolutionary mindset, that everything that happens merely happens to perpetuate the species. This kind of self-giving love, this kind of lack of self-preservation is hard for an atheist to compute because it doesn't perpetuate the species, at least not directly, not in any way that we can measure. But this is what Jesus chooses to do. He suffers on purpose. And it's baffling until we remember back to our book of Isaiah. Now, people in Jesus' day would have known the book of Isaiah very well, the way you and I might know a book like Romans or Philippians, whatever book you know really well from the Bible, that's how they knew Isaiah. Everybody knew this book. If we were to flip back to Isaiah chapter 50, in fact, I think I will, just to share. Flipping back to Isaiah 50, it says this. Isaiah has a lot of prophecy passages that look forward to this coming one who is going to redeem Israel. And it's not always clear where the prophecies begin and end, but if I read from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it says this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning awakens, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now, pay attention to this. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. If we were to fast forward, just for by way of example, to Isaiah 53, probably the most famous passage in the book of Isaiah, it's a prophetic passage. Starting at verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, whoever he is, the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus choose to suffer? Because it proved he was the Messiah. He died because it was how the world would know that he was the Messiah. One scholar says it like this: by killing him in order not to receive him as Messiah, the Jews and the Romans gave him the final distinguishing mark of the Messiah. By killing him and persecuting him, they made him the Messiah. They confirmed his messiahship. And Jesus knew that. He suffered so that we would know he is the Savior of the world. At times, you and I are called to face a degree of discomfort beyond what we would be willing to tolerate under normal circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean that if you sit in a really hard, stiff, straight-back chair versus a Barca lounger, you'll get more Jesus points by sitting in the hard and stiff back chair. Just because we feel discomfort doesn't mean God is approving us. There are kinds of discomfort that I'm describing here. It's just that this is such a backwards way of thinking. Why would we willingly choose to enter discomfort when everything in us is saying this is a bad idea? There's a group of scientists that actually in a number of places around the world that are going into areas infested with mosquitoes and all the diseases that mosquitoes bring, malaria and the like, and they're releasing more mosquitoes into that area. Doesn't seem to make sense. It's not the kind of thing you would expect. Hey, you know that problem you have? We're going to add to it. But if you read the story, it says that they're breeding these mosquitoes with a toxic gene. And their hope is, and it's actually now been proven, that when you release this flock, let's go with a flock of mosquitoes, a hive, I don't know, a gaggle of mosquitoes into an area, they start to breed. And when those mosquitoes lay eggs, because of the toxic gene that's in these male mosquitoes, the larvae die before they even leave the egg. It effectively controls the mosquito population. By doing the very thing you would think is the opposite of what you should do, you effectively control the mosquito population. God sometimes asks us to become uncomfortable, and then he uses our discomfort as a cul-de-sac for his good purposes. Let me give you some examples so you know what I'm talking about. Tithing, everyone's favorite subject. As a pastor, I really look forward to the season when we have to talk about tithing, because it's a hard thing to talk about. First of all, how many different ways can you talk about tithing? But it's an important subject nonetheless. We might say to God, 10%? I mean, I know it's not a New Testament law, it's an Old Testament law, and so sometimes it's not quite clear if 10% is exactly what we should give, but let's just use it as a benchmark. If it's 10%, that can be really uncomfortable, especially if you're a one-income household or if you don't make a lot of money. 10% costs you more than other people who make a lot more money when they can spare, it would seem, 10%. Now, is that a form of suffering or discomfort? Sure it is. It can be very difficult to give money to something other than your own purposes. It can be a form of suffering, but guess what? The money is how the world works. We need money to go and send people to take trips to with Living Water International to drill water wells, for example. You have to have money to do certain things to accomplish God's purposes. What about singleness? I've had a lot of conversations recently about being single. The challenge of being single is just the perpetual loneliness. I remember what it was like being single for myself. What if, and I know this isn't going to sell well, what if God has called you to suffer? Why would he do that? Does that seem like something a loving God would do? Well, perhaps if you're in the context of a church and people see you uncomfortable, they see you living in that discomfort, living faithfully there, you are teaching the rest of the church what it looks like to be alone, what it looks like to suffer with dignity. What if God calls some people to celibacy or that kind of discomfort? That is not something, it's not a gift people necessarily want, but it is something that God might call some people to, and it can bless others. Or ceasing from an addiction. The whole premise of an addiction is that you numb yourself before you reach suffering, before you reach discomfort. By leaning into discomfort rather than numbing yourself from that discomfort, you're doing the very opposite of what you want to do. But by leaning into that discomfort, you can become a more whole person. You can bless other people tremendously by becoming more available to suffering in your own life. Or there's the classic example of forgiveness. Why would you pay the penalty that someone else has created? Why would you do that? Forgiveness is costly. It asks you to pay something that you did not buy, pay for something that you did not purchase. It doesn't make sense, but forgiveness blesses people. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he or she must take up their cross and follow me. There is no padding on the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no way around the discomfort of it. There's no way to outsource the discomfort of carrying one's cross. I'm convinced, however, that that someone's great goodness might be hinging upon our willingness to be uncomfortable. Are you willing to face some of the discomfort God might be bringing your way and accept the challenge of suffering through it on behalf of someone else? Jesus Christ has done it on our behalf. He has led the way. If you need accountability or support, we are here. It's part of the reason we exist as a church, to support and build up one another. If I'm going through suffering, I want you guys to be there for me too, because we're in this together. This is not an easy thing. It's a hard sermon to give, actually. But I felt like because we don't have a Good Friday service, it was appropriate to touch on the reality of suffering and death that Christ faces. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we like what we like, and it doesn't bode well to think that part of the call of Jesus Christ is to suffer and even to die. God, why would we follow you to that kind of thing? It seems like evil is triumphing. But Lord, we know better. Even when it seems like evil has triumphed, there is yet resurrection waiting for us. Lord, so may we suffer, may we face discomfort with dignity and courage, believing that even if it seems that this is going nowhere or it's a cost that seems too great for us to pay, that God, you are behind us because you have set us an example in your suffering. And by your suffering, by your stripes, we are healed. Lord, we are humbled by that thought. We ask that we would live accordingly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.